I'm going to begin our service this evening by just offering a few introductory remarks about the story. We are going to look at Jesus' seven last words from the cross and what they might mean for us. But before I get to that, I just want to begin by saying that the story itself really begins 33 years previous to this. When in the Gospel of John we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the story of God taking on human flesh. This is the story of a God who descended to us, took on our nature, all of its vulnerabilities, all of its existential threats, who came and joined us, stepped into our shoes, and made human beings his personal cause by becoming one of us. Jesus was born into our world in order to establish fellowship with God and in order to overcome the separation between ourselves and the God who loves us. In order to do that, Jesus takes on human flesh, but he needs to do more than that. In order to establish a relationship between ourselves and God that he expresses when he teaches us in the Lord's Prayer to call God Abba, Father, an intimate, close fellowship and relationship with God. In order to do that, he has to take on not only human flesh and human weakness, but he needs to also take on all that separates us from God. He needs to assume the sin that divides us from God, to overcome it, and to bring us back into fellowship with our Father who loves us. God knows that we cannot overcome the forces of darkness on our own. God knows that apart from being in fellowship with him, our lives would simply end in darkness. And so Jesus enters into that darkness in order to overcome it. Like a shepherd who is searching for its lost sheep, he goes out into the wilderness, finds that sheep, puts it on his shoulders, and carries it back. This is the meaning of the cross of Christ. It was an act of inconceivable divine mercy, and it was an act whereby God fully enters into the suffering caused by sin in order to nullify its power over us and to transform our destiny from death to life. This is how we know God in Christ. We know him not as one who threatens us with judgment and wrath and indignation, but as one who meets us in the pain, in the tragedies, and in the threats of life. The redemption of Christ is not just something that we wait for in the future. As we hear the story of Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, the redemption that he has accomplished is something that we wake up to. Like waking up in the morning to a beautiful new day that is a gift to you. You didn't do anything to make that happen. You didn't do anything to receive the benefits and the blessings of that new day. You woke up to it. The cross is the unmistakable symbol for the fact that God, in his love and mercy, has already overcome the power of sin and death, setting us free to believe and to make choices based on the gift of God's eternal salvation in Christ. Let us pray. Merciful God, your Son was lifted up on the cross to draw all people to himself. Grant that we who have been born in the midst of sin and evil, wounded, weak, and helpless, that we might turn to him for mercy, for love, and redemption. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The first word of Jesus from the cross is recorded in Luke 23, verses 33 to 38. The first words out of Jesus' mouth after going through the excruciating pain of being nailed to the cross defines his entire purpose. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus does not have to die. In fact, he didn't do anything that warrants such a fate, except for the fact that he freely chose to become our Redeemer. Out of love for us, he chose to redeem us from the evil and sin he saw displayed all around him in so many ways. But in order to do that, he had to open up a new path. He had to open up a new way of being in the world that gives us a fresh start. He had to erase the past, free us from what had been, so that we could become a new creation, born from above. Redemption means that our Lord came to us in our lostness in order to bring us back to himself, so as to give us new birth. That starts with forgiveness. The people who nailed him to the cross had no idea what they were doing, what lost and sinful path they were on. The path that leads away from this begins with forgiveness. Forgiveness marks a new beginning. It disregards our culpability for the past, the actions that led us away from God, and it enables us to start over again and again and again. It enables us to repent, which means to turn around and away from the sin that leads to such misery. and to move forward on the basis of God's love. Now, what this looks like is beautifully illustrated in the second word of Jesus from the cross, which is recorded in Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. Here we have the story of the two criminals who are crucified, one on his right and one on his left. The first one has only one concern, an easy way out of his predicament. Despite having been justly convicted of a crime, he has no remorse whatsoever. He cares less about who he had hurt. Perhaps he had murdered someone, we don't know for sure. But his cause is himself, which in turn gives him the luxury of caring less for anybody else. He is the person who blames others, circumstances, or whatever for his suffering. This gives him the further luxury of feeling as if he is not responsible for his behavior. I didn't do it. She made me do it, or he made me do it, or circumstances made me do it. It's not my fault. What he doesn't know is that when he claims that he can't take responsibility for his own actions, he turns himself into a slave, as if to say, I don't have a free choice. I can't decide for myself. Something else is making me do what I'm doing. The devil made me do it. I am not responsible for the bad things that someone else does to me. I had no choice. Esau illustrates this too when he gives away his birthright as a free person and chooses to become a slave instead. Moreover, this leads to the desire for a God who will save him from his mess. If you are the Son of God, why don't you save us, take us down from the cross? People who blame others for their troubles want someone to just come in and take care of them so they won't have to take responsibility for their own behavior. The other criminal on the cross, on the other hand, he approaches the whole thing very differently. After rebuking the criminal who won't take responsibility for himself, he admits that he's there because of his own behavior. And he knows that at this point in his life, he does not have a future. He has only one hope, and that is a merciful God. And so, after admitting that he himself is responsible, after repenting of what he himself had done, he finds a new path. Even though he doesn't have a future, the new path is right there. The new path is a path that leads to life and a future that is beyond this world. So he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus responds, today you will be with me in paradise. This is the path that leads to redemption. Understanding that we have gone wrong, turning to a merciful and loving God, asking for forgiveness, receiving that forgiveness, and then in the strength of God's Spirit, taking a new path in life. Let us pray. Gracious God, we have learned the greatness of your forgiveness through the example of Jesus on the cross. As we hear the sounds of his words, forgive them, May we also cry, "Forgive us," to you and to those against whom we have sinned. Amen. The third word Jesus speaks from the cross is recorded in John chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. He turns first to his mother and he says, "Woman, here is your son." He's pointing to the disciple John. Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." This particular exchange has often been interpreted as Jesus discharging his responsibility as the eldest son to see to the care of his mother after he is gone. And certainly one can say that that's part of what this is about, I'm sure. But there's more to this than that. The issue is not just the care of Mary after Jesus is gone. The issue is one of what binds people in fellowship. What is it that binds Mary and John in fellowship? What binds them together is their mutual faith in their Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what binds them together. And as time goes by, the mutual faith in Jesus Christ is going to bind not just Mary and John, but the rest of the disciples, and those to whom they witness, and the other people who follow Jesus, and on and on and on and on it will go. What Jesus is doing here is planting the seed of the church, the seed of the body of Christ that will prevail against so many assaults for so many years. As Jesus said to Peter when he first made his confession, "Peter, on your confession, I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." However, when we get to the fourth word, what started out as something that sounded very hopeful turns into something extremely dark. Matthew 27, verses 45 to 46. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which is Aramaic, for my God, why have you forsaken me? This cry of dereliction hits us at this point as a severely discordant note, because up to now, while it has been clear that Jesus' suffering was extreme and excruciating, nevertheless, he seemed to continue to be drawing strength from his continued awareness of his Father's presence in his life. It might be helpful to say a word or two about Jesus' relationship to his Father. Throughout his life, the most important thing that sets Jesus apart from the rest of us is his intimate, close union with his Father. Jesus is so close to his Father that his presence is like the very air he breathes. He's constantly aware of his union with God's Spirit. He's constantly aware of God's call. He's constantly drawing strength from God. And he's constantly using the power that God has given him to heal and to teach and to cast out the evil spirits that possess those who cannot help themselves. For Jesus, God is not an abstraction. God is not an idea. God is not off in the sky somewhere. God is not somebody whose existence you argue about. Jesus lives in union with God. But now, all of a sudden, it seems as if that presence has disappeared. For the first time, for the only time, God is absent. The powerful and eternal love that has kept Jesus in union with his Father has evaporated. I can think of only one way to try and explain what I think this means. You're all familiar with the story of the prodigal son. Recall the prodigal son goes off, spends all his father's money, ends up in a pig pen, completely helpless, all alone, and stuck in a foreign country. We are that prodigal son. We may live in the darkness that the prodigal did for a lot of different reasons. We may have ended up lost, stuck in despair or fear or whatever it might be, for many different reasons. We all go through periods of darkness in our lives, periods when it feels like God is absent. And when we pray, "Jesus, help me," and we don't hear anything. Jesus' cry of dereliction is a cry that indicates that Jesus has come to bring us back to the Father from whatever dark place we may have wandered. It does not matter how far we have wandered from God, Jesus is there. In whatever darkness we face, he is there. He went there, and this cry proves it. Let us pray. Gracious God, you have followed us into the darkness of feeling forsaken and alone in order to bring us back to saving fellowship with you. Guide us as we place our absolute trust in you, and in your mercy and in your love. Amen. The fifth word is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verses 28 to 29, and it follows very consistently with what went just before it. Jesus says, "I am thirsty." Says the same person who, when speaking with the woman from Samaria, used water as a symbol for the Spirit of God, telling her that he would give her water that would become in her a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. But you see, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, the Spirit that binds the Father to the Son, wasn't there. So, of course, he follows it by saying he's thirsty. He's thirsty for the water of the Spirit of God's love. This water had been taken away from him, or that's what it felt like anyway, as he came so close to death. But the water of God's Spirit, with whom he had lived in perfect union, did not dry up because he decided that he was going to try and find meaning and purpose and life and energy in something other than his relationship to God, as we do. He didn't run off and choose something else to worship. But we oftentimes do. And the fact of the matter is that the things we become so religiously attached to that we don't feel like we can live without them, they don't even outlast our short span of life. In times of loss, we occasionally realize we have made this mistake, and we either end up with an empty heart that is in perpetual grief, or we turn into people who fall into total and complete despair. Our lives eventually will have been swallowed up by the passage of time. Jesus experienced what it's like to enter into the darkness of feeling completely separated from God and the source of life. It was his mission to go there in order to, as I say, bring us back. It's as St. Augustine said so simply, "Our hearts are restless, O God, until they rest in you." The sixth word, which is recorded in John chapter 19, verse 30, goes like this: "It is finished." What is finished is Jesus' mission. Jesus was sent after all of us to go to the places where our lives end up, in order to find us and bring us back into a fellowship with God where we would receive the gifts of God's Spirit, the treasures of heaven, as he called them, divine love, mercy, forgiveness, life, and final eternal salvation. God was determined to go into the far country, wherever we wandered, in order to call us back into fellowship with himself. These words of Jesus from the cross indicate that that is exactly what he did. He took on the consequences of our deadly choices upon himself in order to remove them from us. He bore our sin and even our death so that we might be lifted up to new life. This is the Christian narrative. This is the story of God redeeming the human race. And this is what defines what it means to say we are saved by grace. The seventh word is recorded in Luke chapter 23, verses 44 to 46. Having accomplished what God sent him to do, Jesus speaks once more and for the last time, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Jesus' awareness of the presence of his Father seemed to come back at that moment, in the moment of death. He's aware of God's presence, and he commits the ultimate act of faith. He teaches us not only how to live, but how to die. That is, to surrender our lives into the hands of God in faith and trust that God will find us and grant us new life in his eternal kingdom. And after having experienced what it's like to find yourself in a desert with no water and no chance of surviving, and after having done everything that his Father sent him to do in order to find us, in order to bring us the water of his Father's love, so that we would not be lost forever in that desert, after all that was over, his Father reappeared in order to bring him and us back into a life-giving relationship with himself. Unfortunately, at this point of the story, we have no idea as to whether or not this journey of suffering and death, which Jesus took for our sake, will result in anything other than the death of another prophet and good man. Yes, he commends himself, and again, by implication, he commends us also into the hands of God. This is a momentous leap of faith, an act of trust, whereby he leaves the ultimate outcome of his sacrifice and its loving purpose in the hands of his Father. That's where it stands on Good Friday. Jesus, however, for the time being, is dead. Following the Sabbath observance, a time when all activity ceases and everyone stays home, on the next day, the first day of the week, the same women who stand by Jesus in a loving act of solidarity will come back to the tomb and finish the burial rites, anointing the body with oil and perfume. As far as they know, they will find his lifeless body lying in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a sympathetic member of the Sanhedrin. What they find will seal the fate of Jesus. It will always also seal the fate of all of us for all eternity. Let us pray. Gracious God, your Son suffered and died on the cross that we might be redeemed from the darkness, despair, and shadow of death that descends on our lives because we have lost our way and wandered from the path that leads to you. That path is Jesus Christ himself. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," said Jesus. Give us faith, gracious God, in the midst of the darkness we now face, that we may be assured of life and live forever with you in your eternal kingdom. Amen.